Shall we pray? Lord, grant me the ability to speak the truth that is ultimately derived from Your Word as I attempt to unpack truths taught by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that I may not teach or lead astray, but rather edify the hearers. Strengthen me, O God, for such a solemn responsibility. And may this time be a blessing to Your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. First, I'd like to introduce myself. Most of you know me already. And a little bit about who I am and why I've been asked to come to exhort. I'm going to go through this anyway. I retired from the Army in 2005 after a 22-year career. I was good at my job, but the time in life came when the family and the farm had needs that were for us as a family to fulfill. And these continue to require our presence both here in Indiana and in Florida each year. And I can see that continuing for the short term at least, and maybe a little longer. At any rate, the cycle is generally winter in Florida and summer in Indiana. Neither place or situation is a vacation, but rather duty, and at times a tiring thing. But I can say this, that it is what we are to be doing with our lives at this point in time. And through the course of all of that, I became a seminary student at Whitfield Theological Seminary based in Lakeland, Florida in 2006, where I'm able to study by distance learning, and the time requirements depend on my schedule and my ability to complete the work. And I can tell you it's serious theological work, and it's not a fly-by-night, shake-and-bake degree. If you complete the work, you'll have a genuine, reformed, orthodox theological education. And that is the whole point. It's vital for preserving the great doctrines of the Christian faith, unadulterated by liberalism, modernism, humanism, and all manners of apostasy that have so affected Christianity throughout the ages. I'm not finished with my education yet, but I continue to work. In 2008, I undertook and passed the licensure examination for license to preach and systematic theology in the RPCGA, a very small denomination of which I and my family are a part. In the RPCGA, in order to be considered for the office of elder, a man must at least have a master's degree in theology. So at a minimum, I'm on the path to becoming an elder in my denomination, if God should be so pleased. But if not, I'll be a far better equipped Christian in either case. I was made a deacon also in 2008, and as part of my development as one who at least would like to become qualified to be an elder, I was called to be the church catechist for my home church in Florida. So when we're in Florida during the morning worship, I present a short exposition on the meanings of the catechisms and their answers based on another work, based on Elder Thomas Vincent's The Shorter Catechism Explained from Scripture, first published in 1674. I try to keep them 5 minutes or less, but at times I must break them up over multiple weeks, and I was even accused of 20 minutes for one of them. I modernized his language and largely stayed with what Elder Vincent had to say. Elder Sullivan's our church governor and a hoot. But on the topics, on Elder Vincent's topics, I usually keep it true to his intent. And many times, though, there are differences in what he taught and what the Orthodox now believe. And so at times I update his theology and philosophy. And when I do, I consult and I confer with known and trusted authors and my mentor at the seminary to make sure I keep it biblical and hence Orthodox. Knowing these things, your pastor asked me to consider exhorting in the evening service last fall. And after a winter at home, consulting with my session, receiving encouragement for them to do so, here I am. All things considered, and time being what it is, I proposed to develop these same lessons. I think we're on 75 down there now. But these are on the shelf. In the time that I have, I propose to expand these into exhortation length segments. So that's what we've done. Well, with this one thus far. And hopefully I'll sufficiently deal with the subject matter and not belabor the point, and hopefully lighten your load a little bit, at least one Sunday a month, edifying the hearers, possibly expanding one's day-to-day application of the doctrines being taught by the catechisms, and improving myself with the experience. I also plan to provide an advance copy of whatever I intend to bring to your pastor, because recognizing his place of authority over the flock entrusted to him and my lack of authority here, knowing that he is watching out for your well-being. And I expect the elders of this church to make sure that anyone speaking to you would teach only orthodoxy. And I conscientiously wish to be edifying to the hearers and defer to your elders' authority. And it's no less than their duty to require it. So that's how I come to stand before you today. With no further delay, I'll read and then answer and then expand upon Catechism number 1 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And feel free to answer the question. I'll ask the congregation. Question 1 reads, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This very first question asks, what is your purpose for existence? Arguably, one of mankind's most profound questions of the ages. Every generation has sought for and at least asked, why am I here? Why and how has humanity come to pass? Does it matter? If so, who does it matter to? Why? One of the great philosophical and religious questions of the ages. And thus far in human history, the philosophers' opinions ultimately boil down to either life is in fact ultimately meaningless, irrelevant, especially the humanistic philosophies, or ultimately there is some great and elevated purpose for life. But then the Westminster Divines go on to answer the question from Scripture, rather than with vain philosophies that cannot answer. Their answer demands that glorifying God is mankind's first priority, our prime directive, the great purpose of our existence. The great why question is once and for all answered. Here, I have a list of just 13 scriptures that call on us to glorify God in some way. Rather than turn to them all, they're here. I'll provide them for you if you like. But we'll begin at Psalms 22, verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye seed of Israel. And Psalms 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth I desire besides Thee. Psalms 86, verse 9. All nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and shall glorify Thy name. And verse 12, a little bit later. I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore. Isaiah 24:15. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John 21:19. This spake he, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Romans 15:6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 15, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess Thee among the Gentiles and sing unto Thy name. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And lastly, Revelations 15:4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Okay, all those scriptures, okay, fine. But what does the answer to glorify God mean? First of all, we cannot add in the least to the glory God has already. So our endeavor to glorify Him cannot add to Him in any respect. So don't be so proud as to think of it as if God gains in some way by our efforts to obey Him. It is we who ultimately gain by our obedience to God, recognizing what and who God is to the limits of our capacity to take in what He's been pleased to reveal to us about Himself and His Word. But developing a few thoughts on how do we do this? How do we glorify God? This life's mission to glorify God. We begin with our internal thought life, and then our external life lived in relationships to other human beings. We glorify God first by internally holding God in highest regard, esteem, affection, estimation, thinking of Him as our highest Lord with ultimate authority, wisdom, and power, which of course is true. If we do this internally, even part of the time, we will also carry this over into our external life relating to others, both in our words and our deeds. This is how we begin knowing what the Bible teaches about God and believing it. Our words and our deeds will, or ought to, reveal praise for, loyalty and obedience to God and His greatness, His wisdom, His law, and His Christ. Our deeds, therefore, should be, and usually are for better or worse, consistent with our thoughts and words. The way to tell how you're doing at this task is to check your words and your deeds. What do they reveal about your thoughts? Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but in his heart he is not with thee. Here we see the hypocrite or the deceiver. If we're dishonest with ourselves, or said another way, if we're being secretly immoral in some way while wishing to appear righteous. So if we lie to ourselves and to others about what's going on within us, we are being false and hypocrites. Our words and actions flow from the heart, or another word for heart is the seat of intellect. There's a whole word study there to be done some other time, but Matthew 15:18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So what is the cure for our defiled thinking? Proverbs 16:3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. There's a principle here, and it is that right attitudes will follow right actions, even if your heart isn't in it at the time you begin. Have you ever waited until you felt like doing the right thing? Or left off doing a task until some other time when you felt like doing it? Did it ever get done? Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. Notice that most of God's commands to us are what to do and what not to do. Once we humble ourselves to obey His ways, and if God is merciful in our case, we eventually see that they are in fact good. And we adopt God's moral standards for ourselves. And it is we who are changed by God's Word. Notice, the right attitudes have followed the right actions. Psalms 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. try this exercise if you suffer from depression or boredom and often don't know what to do with yourself. Look around you. Find something that you legitimately should be or could be doing. Now get up and do it. Do it with gusto, as if Jesus Himself had asked you to do it. Because, really, He has. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether, therefore, ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. See if you don't feel better afterward. And then do it again. And again. And the next time, oh, I'm so bored. Man, what do I do? Okay, you get the point. We can't externally glorify God unless we're doing so internally. And not only by our praise and worship of Him, but also by our obedience to Him in every area of life, no matter your calling. Even in your daily menial tasks that no one ever sees you do. Maybe someone is watching you work. When you offer your effort to your God as work, praise, worship, and thanksgiving, you are glorifying God, even while scrubbing toilets. If you do all of your tasks and reflect credit upon our Creator and Lord, what kind of job are you going to try to do? This is as much an internal discipline as an external one. Maybe even more so. Why do you think David and Jesus loved to meditate on the law of God? Psalms 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. For David, it was to be changed by it. For Christ, it was to show us what to do and how to live. The very first question of the Westminster Confession of Faith Shorter Catechism is a profound question and answer. The answer implied is a total, all of life encompassing goal and purpose with God at the center when it goes on to add to enjoy Him forever. The way one enjoys God in this life besides obedience is to surrender, acquiesce, or to rest confidently in His goodness and provision by faith. Without faith, there will be no obedience, no glorifying, nor enjoying God in truth. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, there will only be deception of self and others, enmity, hatred, and strife. The word forever in this answer has the hereafter in view. Once a man dies, his soul returns to him who made it, for good or for ill. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, those admitted into God's presence will continue their glorifying of God and will continue their enjoyment of Him for eternity, but will then do so in sinless perfection, not as we have struggled with the old nature here in this life. 1 Corinthians 15:50 teaches, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So rest assured, when we arrive there, we will be incorruptible. Finally, why should we get busy with this glorifying God and enjoying Him in our lives right now? First, God has made us for this purpose. We are different from the animals in this. We are conscious of it. The animals are not. It's just what they do. They glorify God in all of their activities. But we have this capacity, and we're expected to use it, this consciousness of we are to glorify God. And we are enabled to do it when we realize that we've been bought back, redeemed from sin and condemnation and death that has separated us from our Creator. By the merit of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, the blood of His atoning sacrificial death in our place, Jesus has both lived our righteousness for us as well as taken our punishment for us. To now look for loopholes in His Word for putting your toes on the line or pressing something, just as far as we can get away with. That is a despicable thing to do. That it just is. And that takes in ascribing to vain philosophies and unorthodox doctrines that make his demands on us a little bit easier. That's every bit as despicable. But I think we've all been there, like Peter at his denial. John 13, verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And later, chapter 18, verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. And Paul in Romans 7, 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul here does not excuse the lack of effort, but is describing our walk while we live in the flesh. It is a great comfort knowing that even among the apostles, they sinned and failed every day, just as we do. We are also as Peter when Jesus restored the relationship between them. Peter, the denier, and the Lord who was denied in John 21:17. He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Is this not the whole thrust of the entire Bible? God comes to us first. It is He who calls us to Himself and places us into Christ, forgiving our sins and granting to us Christ's righteousness. Notice that none of the credit can possibly be reflected on us, but rather on the triune God. Yes, I think the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is quite profound. It teaches us why we are here, what we are to do, and by implication and deduction, requires biblical searching out all other doctrines of Christianity, which is what the Catechism is designed to do in the first place, to teach Orthodox Christian doctrines to our children and newcomers to the faith. So ends my exhortation for this evening. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for this time. Thank You for Your revelation and these brilliant minds that You have sent before us, such as the Reformers and the divines of the Westminster Assembly, who compiled both the Confession and the Catechisms, leaving us clear and unconfused statements of doctrines taught by Your Word to edify Your people. May we travel in safety to our homes tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.